History of hate against God's people starts at the beginning of human history. It started with Satan. He hated God's creation and the crown of his creation, Adam and Eve. And that hate spread across the face of the world, as we see in the first murder of Cain and Abel. Everyone who follows Satan since has followed the path of hate. The flood showed what happened when hate was unchecked and spread across the world. The tower showed what happens when hate combines and coordinates globally. The lives of the patriarch illustrates the hatred of God's people is even within the church herself, how they fought against each other, as we know. Esau and Jacob, for instance, or the 12 sons of Jacob, and how they had hatred amongst each other. It's there in the world if we have but eyes to see it. So hopefully, as I go through this sermon and unpack part of what we see here in the text and apply it to us today, we'll have a better understanding of what hatred is, what it looks like, and how we should respond to it. Here in the first point, the hatred by the Jews is especially manifested in the Gospels. They hated Christ. And in Acts, they hated the followers of Christ, as Saul does here. We have the Sanhedrin, the 71 Jewish leaders that ruled over Jerusalem as best they could. Not fully, because Rome ruled Jerusalem, ruled Israel. Rome was the power in the Mediterranean at the time. And the Jewish leaders, with the advice of the elders and scribes, would try to do what they could to control the Jewish church at the time, in the synagogues, and bring about a common structure of discipline. If someone's disciplined one part of Israel, it would follow through the rest of Israel. But we know the Sanhedrin, who should have known better, they had the whole Old Testament, the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes, and they don't see him. Instead, they hated him, and they went after Jesus in probably three different ways, minimally or more. Minimally, they resisted him. Jesus' teaching and call of repentance, they wanted nothing to do with it. They ended up having verbal rebuttals and arguments, trying to justify themselves before him. So he would speak and they would respond, and they would respond with resistance. That was one way in which they expressed their hatred for the truth and their hatred of Jesus Christ. But they were ignorant, you say. No, no, they weren't. They had the Old Testament. As Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, as you recall, Spirit moves him where he wills like the wind and regenerates and saves whom he wills and brings them to life. They are born again by the power of the Spirit. And you're a leader in Israel and don't know these things? No, they are culpable. They're held accountable. They should have known better. Ignorance is no excuse before the law, because they were told not to be ignorant and they should have known better. A lot of passivity early on in the resistance to Jesus. Insincere questions start popping up. They're trying to trap him, right? Maybe we can get him with the finer points of the law. And eventually it becomes to full-blown pushing back, not just resisting, as it were, saying, no, we don't believe in Jesus and the like. But their hatred became more manifested by overt pushing back and being aggressive in their language and threats. And that quickly morphed to plotting and killing Jesus. How does one act with hatred? Where does the act of murder come from? Where does the act of lying come from in these cases? They come from the heart. A heart of what? A heart of hatred, of disdain, of not wanting anything to do with the truth. Or in this case, the manifestation of truth, the incarnation of truth, Jesus Christ. By your fruits, Jesus says, you shall know them. They manipulated the judicial system to their advantage. They whipped up lying witnesses. They had the whole thing stacked against Jesus because they hated him and what he represented. There's no other reason for it, no other excuse. Clearly, they hated Jesus. And of course, they're going to hate the followers of Jesus. Now, initially, as we see in Acts in the first several chapters up to chapter 8, initially they're a little unsure about these followers. The Sanhedrin doesn't immediately go after them. They don't throw the book after them. They don't kill them. But they do drill them. In Acts chapter 4, they ask them, as you recall, "Who do you think you are?" After Peter preached the Pentecost sermon. "What do you think you're doing? Under what authority can you come along and start saying these things that are so offensive, frankly? By what authority do you talk about this so-called Christ, the promised one?" And of course, their answer is, "We ought to obey God rather than man. We've been called by Jesus to preach the truth, and you're not going to shut us down." They tried to. They publicly prohibited their preaching. They said, "Stop it. We'll beat you some more if you don't." And they do beat them more, as we see through the rest of the book of Acts. And they rejoice because they suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. The Jews hated Christ. Therefore, the Jews are going to start hating the followers of Christ. And that makes sense. I mean, if let's pick the best meme everyone loves, Hitler. What are you going to do about the followers of Hitler if you don't want anything to do with Hitler? You don't want anything to do with the followers of Hitler. It only makes sense. It's only, can't say quite say right, it's right with respect to righteousness. It's natural. And I expect nothing less from people who hate Christ, that they would want little to do, if anything, with the followers. And eventually, the hatred of Peter and the apostles goes full bore. Once they saw that their power was undermined, that their safety from Rome was on shaky ground, they went after them. And here we see part of how they went after him. Saul goes after them. It's open season with all Christians. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, in verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he may, if he found any who were in the way, whether men or women, bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul, who later, as you recall, becomes Paul, Saul was warned, as were the entire New Testament religious leadership of the Jewish church. In Acts 5:34 from Gamaliel, "Don't go after them. If it's of God, you'll end up going against God. If it's not of God, it will fall apart, and God will take care of it in his providence." So he warned them. He had some common sense. A little bit of God's grace was there upon him. And he warns them, and yet Saul ignores his mentor, for that's who he was. Saul, in his zeal of a, well, relatively younger man, and then Gamaliel, goes after all Christians, as is often the case with the youth who have more zeal than intelligence. Paul does the same thing. The zeal of his youth, it starts out mostly, it seems, as a passive accomplice. And there in chapter 7, verse 58, as you recall, with the stoning and death of Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, picked up not pebbles, but stones, and brained the man till he died. Instead of turning away, fleeing, instead of trying to stop them or pleading with them or protecting the lives of the life of Stephen, instead Saul stands there, and the witnesses, that is the Jews, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he's going to watch over their outer garments, essentially, while they kill a man right before him, and he doesn't bat an eye. Do you call that love? Maybe he's just tolerant, right? He's a very, very progressive man at the time. He's tolerant of other people's religion. In this case, the religion of stoning people to death. Now, I think even the most hardened American today would recognize, I think that might be called hate. It's a passive hate, to be sure, but it's hatred. And then the passivity moves forward in chapter 8, verse 1, to something more positive instead of passive, active, a consent. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So he not only did nothing to help, he consented to his death. That was Saul. That's this Saul here in chapter 9. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So he went beyond just a passive accomplice and then quickly to agreeing with it. Sure, that's a great idea. Let's murder some more Christians. Now he's an active accomplice. He's moving along here. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Not the prison of today where you have nice air conditioning and probably not too many rats. When he says dragging them off, he doesn't mean nicely. I mean, that's the idea. He dragged them off. It's a physical grabbing of people. This is Saul, brothers and sisters. This is Saul. In verse 1 now of chapter 9, he is no longer standing there, watching over the clothing, and agreeing to murder, and then moving along and creating havoc in the churches. He's now becoming a leader of hatred of the Christian church. Then Saul, still breathing and breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And when he's going to the high priest, what's he doing now? He's asking for more authority. He's using the authority structure of the then-known church to use it against the growing baby church of the Christian followers of Jesus Christ, and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that he may be found of, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's asking for the high priest and the leadership, that's part of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Satan, Damascus, which is the synagogue of Satan, as we know later. He's saying, give me some official paperwork so that when I go to the synagogue of Damascus, a major center of commerce and travel north of Jerusalem, he's going to try to head off the Christian growth at the pass from Damascus. From Damascus, it'll spread throughout the rest of the Mediterranean, through Turkey, Syria, Greece, and Rome. And it does. And it does. So he's being smart, as smart as a wicked person anyways, and trying to cut him off the pass and ask for official paperwork, documentation, so I can go to Damascus, and they say, this is our man, Saul. Give him all the help and assistance you can give him so that he can come after these Christians who are following Jesus, who are following the way. One of the older descriptions of Christianity, the way of Jesus Christ, the path of the Lord and Savior. Both men and women, it says that again. So it's not just going after the male leadership. They have a better understanding of male and female than Americans do today, the Jews at the time. And they had a little more compassion for the women. So I think when it's saying men and women, it's saying even the women couldn't get away from this. They're going to go after everybody. And that was Saul. This is Saul, who later becomes Paul, a great leader in the Christian church, one of the pillars of the early church, was a murderer, a man of pure hatred, who wanted to kill Jesus and everyone who followed him. What you see here, more precisely, in chapter 9, in the life of Saul, is the persecution of the faithful Christians by other religious leaders. Not by Rome, that comes later, but by other religious leaders. 100 years ago, the liberals within the churches attacked God's truth. The Methodist Church, the Baptist churches, and the Presbyterian churches, and undermined the truth. And a few decades later, they were bringing charges against people in their midst who were hanging on to the truth, such as Machen, one of the founders of our denomination, back in the 30s. They shut him down. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. He tried to defend himself in court. And what's interesting is this was written up in the New York Times. We've come a long way. And even they were surprised at how much of a kangaroo court it was. He was not allowed to defend himself. They're like, no, that's an invalid argument. What? The liberals took over the old denominations, and when churches tried to leave the denomination, a number of them lost their church buildings. Interesting, I won't go into the history of that, interesting setup. And they're doing some of that today. There are people trying to leave the mainline Presbyterian church in the last 5 years, and some of them were losing their churches. Because liberals aren't as liberal as they claim to be. And so they took over the old denominations, and now they're shrinking in the last 30 years. They're just shrinking every year, constantly. Because Ichabod is written across their threshold. The curse of God is upon them. While their political counterparts were using the law against us, it's not just, of course, religious people or so-called Christians persecuting other Christians and harassing them and undermining them and taking away their property and authority. It's happening in the world in the most broadest sense that we typically think of, the secular world, those who don't even claim to be Christian or don't pretend to be anymore. At the time in the New Testament, or just outside the New Testament, we find Rome starts persecuting Christians. In 64 AD, there was a large fire in Rome, and the debauched Emperor Nero blamed the Christians. And so there was a short persecution of Christians at the time, and Nero himself would turn some of the Christians into living candles for his garden. I'd call that hatred. They count, that is, some historians count perhaps 10 major persecutions from that time period until 313 AD, a little over 200 years later, in which you finally have the Edict of Milan, where Christianity is protected throughout Rome. They tried to stamp out the Christians, and they failed. And God protected the church through 10 major persecutions where mothers and fathers and their children were thrown to the lions, brothers and sisters, because they would not forsake Jesus Christ. And what Christ calls us to do today is to be good wives and good husbands, to be good church members, not to be thrown to the lions, and we struggle with that. The next major persecutions happened about 600 onward with the great migration of the Muslims. Here we have another religious group, one that has very little to do with Christianity. The closest is they simply claim to be the sons of Abraham, and they're going to have the real religion of Abraham. And they come after the Christians and go across the Mediterranean area, and they kill and enslave Christians. That's their belief. It's them or the world. And then, of course, during the Reformation of the 1600s, 1500s, and 1600s, there were the religious wars, Roman Catholics versus the Protestants. We are the Protestants today that survived. Today, we have continued persecution. Several hundred years after the last religious wars died off in the 1600s, we're back to persecuting Christians in a unique way that is unique for us in the last 200 years, not unique historically. This is the second year in a row that Christianity worldwide is considered the most persecuted religion in the world, bar none. Estimated 90,000 were martyred last year. It has increased and spread from the years before, especially under Muslim rule, such as ISIS. According to Open Doors, as many as 215 million Christians are facing some sort of persecution. Not what we have in America. We don't have persecution. We have harassment, legal harassment, and I suppose you could call it persecution if you lose your job, threaten you to lose your job as a Christian, but nothing like what they have in the rest of the world. Fox News reported in February 2017, Christians in that part of the world have been targeted by nationalist religious movements, by Muslims, the Hindu, and the Buddhists in such countries as Pakistan, India, and elsewhere. It's not just the Middle East. It's in Africa, it's in China, it's in India, it's in North Korea. Brothers and sisters, children of the covenant, the world, everyone who is not a Christian hates the church, hates followers of Jesus Christ because they hate Christ himself. John 15:18 tells us, this is Christ speaking, let us listen to him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you believe that? In spite of all the smiley faces, in spite of all the help and support you get from your neighbors, and perhaps from politicians who like to or used to, perhaps less so today, coddle up to the conservative vote, the Christians in particular. In spite of all what your senses tell you, do you believe that Jesus is correct when he says, therefore the world hates you? Hate, to despise, to hold in contempt. Esau in Genesis 25:34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Like nothing happened. Nothing of significance happened here. You know, everything I was going to get, my entire inheritance, the promised land, I gave it all up for a little bowl of lentils. Because I couldn't wait a little longer for food from somebody else. And how does the Bible describe that kind of attitude? Because that doesn't seem like a hateful attitude, does it? He wasn't shaking his fist at Jacob. He wasn't, you know, who cares about God? Who cares about my inheritance? I got to eat. None of that language is there, although it was there in his heart. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. His actions showed his heart. He wanted nothing to do with the covenant of grace. And thus in Hebrews 12:16, thus the New Testament tells us, and warns us, in fact, and warns you, lest there be any fornicator or profane person among you, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now here we see that the hatred of Esau, it was still hatred afterwards, because although he cried for his inheritance, he came to his father and said, bless me as well. He cheated me. He found no place for repentance. He had no real repentance in his heart. His tears were tears of selfishness that cared nothing about the birthright as the birthright of the covenant of grace, but merely because he got cheated, it perhaps wouldn't get as much money or prosperity for his body, because he was a lover of his belly. Tears are no evidence of love in a heart, brothers and sisters, nor of repentance. They can be evidence, but they're not evidence by themselves. This text warns us of that. And in fact, his tears showed tears of despising his birthright. Real repentance says, I hated the fact that I despised my birthright, and I want to take that back. I want to change that. I want to come back to loving my birthright. Because repentance is the opposite of that which you did. That is, you want to go in the opposite direction. You hate your sin. You hate, you're despising your hatred, because that's what Esau had. He despised his birthright. Real repentance says, that despising of the birthright was a sin, God. Forgive me. I'd rather have loved that birthright. But he didn't. He had no repentance, it tells us in Hebrews. No repentance. We like to say they're crocodile tears. He had hatred, brothers and sisters. And the lesson is, don't judge hatred only by actions. That's an important component, to be sure, but it's insufficient. You need more. What you need is a revelation of God's word that tells us the world hates you. Because we can't read hearts. All we can do is read actions and try to read back into the heart or read words that tell us about hearts. God reads the hearts. Christ reads the hearts. And he tells us, brothers and sisters, the world hates the church. Proverbs 15:20 is another way of describing this. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. They're an opposite. They're an antithesis, as you typically have in Proverbs. A wise man makes a father glad. Wise, because he's doing good things. Wise according to God's law. In contrast, a foolish man does foolish things, not wise, violating God's law. And that's evidence of him despising his parents and his mother in particular, even. He may be very kind to his mother. I've met fools that are very kind to their mother, but they're fools nonetheless. They want to live their world, their life, their way, instead of with wisdom and following God and his way. And therefore they show that they actually despise their mother as much as they show kindness to their mother. Political relations in 1 Samuel 10:27. But some of the rebels, as you recall early on under Saul, said, how can this man, Saul, save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. Their no presence was evidence of them submitting to Saul as king and saying, you know, here you are, we're recognizing your authority, we're honoring you. People who don't show honor politically show on the flip side some form of despising the authority over them. We see a lot of that in politics today, all over the place. Despise, despise, despise. The other word for that is hate. They hate each other, that's true, but they hate Christ more. They hate Christians more than each other. In Proverbs 14:2, it talks about, in general, about hatred. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. If you are described as upright in the Bible, one who follows God, you are one who fears the Lord. But he who is perverse in his ways despises him, despises the Lord. Violating his law, having your life characterized as violation of his law, is therefore characterized by the Bible as one who despises God. Hatred is not always overt and obvious, is my point going through those. It's a little thing not to give a gift to a king, in one sense. They're poor. They don't have a lot of things to give. The Bible describes it as despising the king. It's a little thing to kind of ignore good advice once in a while from your parents. But hey, you know, you show them kindness, you give her good gifts. No, it's not a little thing. It's evidence of despising your parents. Hatred of the parents. Your nice neighbor. Brothers and sisters. That neighbor of yours. You may like that neighbor. And I hope you do. Maybe they're a good neighbor in many ways. They have hatred in their hearts. Hatred towards Christ and hatred towards you. It may not be as intense as Saul, obviously. It may not be as overt. It may, as it were, be very passive. That's why I described the different stages of hatred of the Jewish leadership. Let's not be naive and foolish. We have that in our own hearts. We know how we can love and hate somebody. We do that when we fight with our parents or fight with our siblings. And it's the case here with the world. They are kind to us, many of these Americans, and that is a great praise. But their kindness is not because they love you as a Christian. They may just love you as a good neighbor. They may love you as a human. That's usually not the case. Love is very particular, not very vague. But they don't love you as a Christian. They want nothing to do with Christianity. That's why they're not going to church with you. That's why they don't want to talk about God with you. That's why they can talk about everything else, but anything that may get them a little too close to religion in their conversations. Too uncomfortable. It strikes too close to their heart. So don't trust your senses. Use the eyes of faith and trust the Word of God, and you will not be caught off guard. Teach your children these things so they can grow up and not be caught off guard. It doesn't mean you should be suspicious of your neighbor and start acting strange towards them. Oh, this pastor said you hate me. Is that true? How many of you know your own heart? I mean, you can sit there and write a book about everything there is about you and how you're going to respond to every situation in life. Yeah, that's right. You don't know your own heart. And you find out through difficulties of life what's in your heart. And the same is true with your neighbor. He doesn't know his heart. You're going to ask him, do you hate me? He's going to say, no, I don't hate you. If you believe the Bible, you just say, well, okay, brother. You don't know your own heart. Hate is insidious and it's all over the soul of men outside of Christ. So we're called, as Christ tells us, after he tells his disciples and us, the world hates you. You're not one of its own. People like them. Birds of a feather flock together. These are basic truths of natural revelation unfolded to us in the pages of the Bible. That's why we have Christians loving hanging around Christians. I mean, because we have the same love, Jesus Christ. No, we're called to love them still. Christ tells us to be patient with them, to even help them. But the world hates you. Tim Farron of the Liberal Democratic Party in England was haranguing for the last couple years. What's your position as an evangelical Christian in England? What's your position as a leader of the Democratic, what do they call themselves? The Liberal Democrats of England on marriage and people who participate in blasphemous so-called gay marriage. And he hemmed and hawed and tried to dodge it, and he got a little more particular. And they would not let go until he gave them the answer they wanted to hear. And by then, he said, I'm going to have to step down because I can't be an evangelical Christian and lead this party anymore. The world hates Christians. Closer to home, a few weeks ago, Senator Bernie Sanders was just absolutely amazed that one of Trump's appointees was a Christian. A Christian who actually said Muslims don't go to heaven. And so Bernie believes, as a political leader in America, and as a Christian who has that kind of a belief, which should be all Christians, you can't be a leader in our political system. The world hates Christians. And it's slowly coming out. They're becoming more self-conscious of what's really in their heart now. Like a child who finally grows up and realizes, you know, I guess I've always loved my parents. No, I didn't always act that way, and I struggled, but I really do love my parents. Now that I'm 16 and I realize, you know, they're dying on death's doorsteps, I really love them. Whatever. That's what's happening to them. They're finally realizing, I really hate Christians. I really hate Christ. It's finally coming to fruition in their heart of hearts. Coming even closer to home, 15 minutes from my house, you have the law thrown at a Christian business. So when you go out of business, who would have thought of that 10 years ago? Hate spewed upon him and upon Christians online and at colleges. They don't cover that always in the propaganda machine, a.k.a. MSN, mainstream media. Call it the propaganda machine. This baker was visited by two hateful people with an agenda. Bake us a cake that celebrates our unholy union, or we're going to throw the book at you. We're going to get the police coming after you. And to remind you of how much hatred has spread in all the parties, political parties and echelons of society, after he politely refused, and by the way, there are several other bakers in the neighborhood that would do it for them, He was dragged before the Colorado Administrative Court, because it's not a normal court that is a crime, a federal crime. It's an administrative court. That's different. Different rules, lower threshold. How convenient. And the Republican state attorney at the time prosecuted him. Republicans are not necessarily friends of Christians, brothers and sisters. I mean, what would you think? What would you think? Your pastor stood up as a witness against you as a Christian. You say, I don't care if you're called a pastor. I don't care if you're called a Republican. That ain't love. You're not standing up for me or the truth that we stand upon. And he would stand up for that truth. That Republican showed hate. Do you now understand what I mean by the word hate? Not loving the truth and standing up for the truth. He's gone now, so. This Christian baker is forced to be re-educated. It's something out of a sci-fi manual, brothers and sisters. I read science fiction. I took Russian for 6 years in the 80s. We were taught about re-education camps. And we've forgotten it all in 20 years. Or rather, we're becoming more consistent with the hatred in our hearts, as Americans are, and working it out naturally in their lives. And now that his case is before the Supreme Court, he's been getting death threats. Because there's a whole lot of love out there. Let us be real, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us the world hates you. You need to accept that fact. You need to react and prepare accordingly. Being here this morning prepares you for that. Being with the people of God prepares you for that. Praying daily prepares you for that. Reading the Bible, meditating upon it prepares you for that. So that if, God forbid, you will lose your job because you are a Christian, you will rejoice like the disciples in the book of Acts to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Do you believe the world hates Christ? Do you believe the world hates Christ's followers? And if so, are you prepared to face that hatred of the world? Let us pray. Our God and Savior, may your Spirit move mightily within us. If we've been lazy and lackadaisical and indifferent towards the hatred of the world, may we repent and prepare ourselves. Our Lord and Savior, may we believe with the eyes of faith what Christ tells us. The world loves its own and hates those that are not its own, that hates the followers of Christ. Our God and Savior, we pray for their repentance. We pray for their salvation. But we also pray for the protection and purity of the church to prepare herself for that hatred. In your name we pray. Amen.